Continue our catechism study, and tonight we're at tonight. There I go. This afternoon, question number 62. Question 62 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I'll get to our scripture readings. Actually, I have more than one tonight. Question 62 is, what is the visible church? The answer is, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Now, last week in question 61, we were asked if all who hear the gospel and live in the church are saved. In other words, is every church member going to be in heaven? And I showed you from the scripture that all who hear the gospel and live in the church, the visible church, are not saved, but only those who are true members of the church invisible. And I urged you in that message not to be presumptuous as one who says, well, things are okay with me because I'm a member of such and such a church. Those who suppose that, well, I've been baptized and I'm connected with the church, so my way to heaven is sure. In Hebrews 3, we saw that there are very solemn warnings that were given to those who are church members, to those who were called brothers, lest there be, he said, in any of you a wicked heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. So you need to make sure that you don't have the kind of faith that is only temporary, that would depart from the living God. You need to have the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that's the kind that can never find another place to go, that would conclude that there are no options when it finally comes down to it. If you have really come to rejoice in him as the apostle and the high priest of your faith, the one who reconciles you to God, then you won't have anywhere else to go. I mean, where else could you possibly go if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he shed his blood to atone for your sins? Where could you ever find anything that would compare with that? If God has opened your eyes and given you true faith to see that, then there are no other options. So that's what he's saying. Make sure you have that kind of faith that has truly laid hold of Christ and that won't let go of him. We also saw last week that there are those in the visible church who do not have real faith. And there is a certain kind of faith that professing members have that we might call temporary faith. Jesus called it that in the parable of the sower. It's a faith that doesn't continue to trust in God when the day of testing comes, the day of trial. It's just a superficial faith, you see. It's as soon as there's something that's more pleasing that comes along, then that faith is abandoned and you go off to the thing that's more pleasing. Now, that's what you're warned about all the way through Hebrews, and that's what we looked at last week. Now, when some people see this, they may say, well, then what's the point of the visible church? If many of the members are only superficially joined to Christ, then, you know, where is the church and how can we know anything of it? What use is there for having a visible church at all if it's such an impure society like that? Well, these are the very questions that we come to as the catechism questions unfold. This week, we have the question, what is the visible church? Like, who is it that makes up the visible church? And next week, what are the special privileges of the visible church? In other words, what use is it to be a member in a visible church? So we'll look at that next week. We're only looking at the first of those two questions this afternoon. And that one is, again, what is the visible church? And again, I'll read the answer from the catechism. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Now you see then that the visible church, according to this definition, is not made up of those who can prove that they are born again, because no one can prove that to others. You can't prove to me that you're born again, but it's made up of those who profess the true religion, which profession includes a clear testimony of faith and a walk in holiness, an outward holiness. And again, we can't see the heart, but all that can be seen. They are a society set apart to God by their confession of Christ, then, as Lord and Savior. Now, for our scripture reading this afternoon, I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A very, very short reading, but you will probably want to stay in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to look at some other verses in 1 Corinthians and also look at these three verses fairly carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Really zeroing in on verse 2, but I'll read all three of the first verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Here is the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I want you to see here in this reading, and particularly in verse 2, the existence of a visible society of holy people. Okay, this isn't a mystical society. This is a group of people that you can see. And that it is visible, or that it can be seen, you can see from the fact that Paul says where it is. It's this congregation at Corinth. So he's not writing, of course, to everyone in the city of Corinth, but he's writing to particularly those who are set apart as the church at Corinth. The word translated church, ekklesia, it means an assembly of called out ones. Now, this was a common word. It was used if you had a political assembly, a group of people, you know, in the neighborhood get together to complain about the ATVs that are driving on the trail or something like this, and they would call that an ekklesia. And they would come together to transact community business. Now, that was a visible society. That it was a visible society is also made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, a few chapters over, when Paul is admonishing the Corinthians not to eat with scandalous church members, but to rebuke them and to remove them from the society if they will not repent. Now, in giving this admonition to them, he makes it clear that the membership of the church is visible, and that there is a distinction that can be seen between those who are inside and those who are outside. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now you see, that's just like our society. If you work somewhere and you're told, well, now you can't have anything to do with those who are sexually immoral or covetous or all these things, well, you wouldn't be able to, there would be no place that you could work. And so you'd have to go out of the world. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. You see, there's those who are named brothers, those who are not. Named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So you see here very plainly that there is a visible distinction between those who are seen to be inside, those who are seen to be outside, and that persons who are inside can be removed from the inside to the outside. So there is a role of members that is presumed here. And those that are outside are called people of the world, and those who are inside are named brothers. So that's the different designations that they have. So that church is a visible, that the church is a visible society, would also appear thirdly in other places in the scriptures, such as in Hebrews 13:17. In that passage, the members are told, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, if these elders, these rulers in the church, have to give an account for these ones that they keep oversight of, then they better know who they are. There has to be some kind of way of recognizing who is inside and who is outside. Because if a shepherd was told, now I want you to take care of the sheep that are over in the pasture there, he would want to know which ones. And if they were not named, and it was just sort of a general thing, wherever you happen to see sheep, you just take care of them, how would he give an account for those sheep that he's supposed to watch over? So this is, again, we see that it's a visible membership. Now, I labor this a bit because there are some today who would deny that there's any visible membership of the church. But notice, not only is it a visible society, it's also a holy society. Now, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, looking at some of those, looking at verse 2. The word holy that's used there is hagios in Greek. And it speaks of what is pure, what is set apart from everything that's corrupt and defiled. God, of course, is said to be holy again and again in the Scripture. And because he is holy, everything that comes into association with him must be holy, or God will break out against it. He will not allow that which is unclean or impure in his sight. Now, of course, fallen human beings don't admire this particular attribute of God. They would say that it is a weakness of God, that he cannot tolerate evil, but it's actually the thing that makes God the most godlike and the most glorious and beautiful, that he has nothing whatever to do with sin and corruption. And we need to get that into our minds. That's what the Scripture teaches us. It's not whether we like it. Of course we don't. We're not holy. But God is pure and holy, and this is a good thing. Therefore, the whole Bible gives us instructions. Looked at this a little bit this morning about how we who are sinners can approach God who is holy. The Old Testament, so what we looked at this morning, there were elaborate rituals, many rituals that were prescribed. Baptisms with water and with blood that were sprinkled upon the people, offerings of all sorts of things in the place of the sinner to make atonement for him or to represent him as a substitute. And in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, of course, is seen as the thing that at last sanctifies sinners, sets them apart so that they can approach God, who is holy. And so it should come as no surprise to see in 1 Corinthians 1:2 that the church of God, as it is called here, the assembly of God, the ecclesia of God, is made up of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to understand here, the word sanctified in the original language is almost the same as the word holy. Okay, it's hagiadzo. And you can see how similar it is to hagios, hagiadzo. The word sanctify means to make holy. So when you sanctify something, you make it holy. So one who is a member of the visible church is one who is said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are living under him as the head of the church, as the one who shed his blood to make the church holy, to make his people holy, so that the whole church is holy and presented to God based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you see that they are not only sanctified in Christ, but they are also called saints. Now, in the New King James Version, it says called to be saints, but the words to be are in italics because they're not in the original. So it literally reads called saints. Now, you need to know that the word saints is the translation of the same word hagios that we looked at in the original. That word means holy again. So the church of God at Corinth is made up of persons who are called saints, are called holy ones, and who are sanctified, made holy. And I want you to understand that everyone in the visible church then is called a saint or a holy one. You know, it's not a special class of people in the church who are more saintly than others, but all the members are referred to as saints. Even the ones who are false are still set apart in Christ. They are set apart from the world into the church by Jesus Christ, and they are called holy for as long as they remain in the church. And as we saw last week in Hebrews 10:29, if they do not truly value the blood of Christ by which they were sanctified, if they do not count it, if they count it as a common thing rather than a holy thing, that blood that set them apart, then they're all the worse for having been sanctified by that blood that they don't regard. Hebrews 10:29, it says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You see that they were visibly set apart by the blood of Christ, but they didn't regard that blood as worth any count. For this reason, their condemnation is all the greater. Here they were, members in the visible church, and yet regarding that blood is an unclean thing or a thing that was not special, that was not holy. But despite the presence of hypocrites, the visible church as a whole is holy because Christ has sanctified it by his blood. God is honored because all who are part of his assembly are acknowledged to be so by the sanctification of Jesus Christ. So they're called holy. So you see that the church is visible, and you see that the church is holy, sanctified by Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, I want you to see that it is a society of those who call on the name of the Lord. See that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. "With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord," both theirs and ours. Now, we ran into this expression a few weeks ago, "call on the name of the Lord," when we studied question 60 about the impossibility of salvation for those who have never heard the gospel. We looked at Romans 10, where it talks about the need to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and to believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. And then it says, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then it asks, "How shall they call on him of whom they have never heard?" If they have not had the gospel preached to them to even know about Christ, how then can they call upon Christ? But you see that this calling upon the Lord, while it is an inward thing, it also is an outward thing. It's done with a mouth by one who confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it is done with the heart, you see, at the same time, in the inside, with one who believes. So for a person to be saved, he has to do it with the mouth and with the heart. But the visible church is made up of those who do what only we can see, at least outwardly. It's made up of those who call on the name of the Lord. We cannot see what they're doing in their heart. We can't see if there's a true sincerity there. But if they call on the name of the Lord, we receive them. We know that persons who outwardly call on the name of the Lord are considered members of the visible church because such persons, if they later prove to be hypocrites, are removed from the church. In Acts 8:13, Simon the sorcerer is baptized. He is said to believe, and then he is baptized. But only a short time later, that very day, he is cut off as one who is judged poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity, in Acts 8:23. He is just one example of a person who was received by profession and then removed when his profession was shown to be insincere or false. So you see, there was no wrong in receiving Simon, even though he was not a sincere man, but then it was proper to immediately remove him when that insincerity was demonstrated. Okay, so there you have the visible church as visible, made up of those who are called holy, and consisting of those who call on the name of the Lord. Now I want you to see the universal nature of this church, that it is indeed made up of persons from all ages and places of the world who profess Christ. So it's not just bound in one time period or another, but the church is in all times and all places, all who call on the name of the Lord. And for this, we'll take our scripture reading from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Romans 15, beginning in verse 7. The scripture says, Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see in the reading there, you can see in this passage that Christ comes to the Jews, as it says, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, essentially, the promise is what? That God will be their God and that they will be his people. That's what runs through the scripture. And that he will be their God and they his people forever. Jesus Christ confirmed this promise. How did he do that? He confirmed the promise by the shedding of his blood to atone for their sins. Having done this, they who trust in him are assured of their everlasting acceptance with God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They are assured of their full pardon so that they can confidently come before God. Jesus also confirmed the promises of God by pouring out the Holy Spirit in a visible way that could be seen so that after he ascended into heaven, he did this after he ascended into heaven, so that they would know that the Spirit was with them forever to work in the church. He comes in a very visible way, you see, and now we know that he has come and he is with us and he works among us. Now, this is the promise that God made all through the Old Testament, that though they were sinners, yet God would be their God and they would be his people. Just how this would be done is not made clear until Jesus Christ died and rose again. He confirms the promise. It all begins as soon as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for their sin. Right then and there, God promises that he will set the seed of the woman at enmity with the seed of the serpent. There will be two kinds of people from then on in the world: those who remain in bondage to sin, Satan, and death, and those who are redeemed and become their enemies because they are redeemed. So they become enemies to those who are in league with Satan. Right away, we find in the Old Testament sacrifices involving the shedding of blood being offered to atone for sin in view of God's promised redemption. So you have a holy people who call on the name of the Lord and who look to him for his salvation and who visibly call on him and offer these sacrifices. And you have wicked ones who reject God's salvation and who approach God on their own terms, either with their own sacrifices that God has not appointed or with in some other manner. The seed of the woman is the church, you see, and the seed of the serpent is the world. And they are visibly distinguished by those who call upon the name of the Lord, who are set apart by the Lord, and those who are not. So this begins in the very beginning. Then when you get to Genesis chapter 12, you have the calling of Abraham, or Abram as he was then. And to him, the Lord renews the promise of salvation, declaring to him that as the nations were just now trying to bless themselves at the Tower of Babel, you know, with united human effort, they're trying to make a name for themselves, they're trying to make themselves secure, and their efforts were foiled by the confusion of their languages. So now, as they were doing that, trying to make themselves great, trying to make themselves secure, so now the Lord comes to Abram and he says, "Abram, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And he promises that through his seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed. That's the promise to the Gentiles. They cannot bless themselves. Abraham cannot bless himself with salvation. He can't die on the cross for himself. He can't change his own heart. God is going to bring the salvation. There can be no blessing for anyone, you see, unless it comes from God, the salvation that comes to him. So how is Abraham then set apart as part of the visible church? God secures his promise to Abraham, giving him the sign of circumcision to set him apart from the world that has just been separated at the Tower of Babel. So he becomes a member of the visible people of God now by the sign of circumcision, and also continuing by the offering of sacrifices that God has appointed. So he's part of God's holy nation as one who calls on the name of the Lord. And so the promise of salvation is given to Abraham and his seed. They become the visible church until such time as the Gentiles are added in the day of Christ. And God, of course, in Israel, continues to distinguish his people as his people, calls them his people, marks them out as his people. They are holy people to the Lord, set apart by the blood of Christ that's shed on the Jewish altars, but even more by the blood of Christ that will be shed, and the blood of Christ itself that will be shed in the day to come on the cross. Notice then what Romans 15 says about the Gentiles, okay? Christ came and secured the salvation that he had promised to the Jews as the people who are the visible church. Now, what does he do with the Gentiles? Well, they are brought to glorify God for his mercy to Israel. His promised mercy to Israel, the mercy that had been promised all through the ages. They do not obtain some separate blessing, but they're blessed with the mercy that was promised to Israel that has now come through Jesus Christ. The Jews, headed up by Christ, are now seen to go among the Gentiles to confess God before them. You see what it says? I will confess to God among the Gentiles. I will confess to you among the Gentiles. So the Jews go among the Gentiles praising God, saying, look what God has done for us. Look what he did. They tell the good news of how he died on the cross to save from sins. And then the Gentiles are called, come and rejoice with his people. And when they do that, you see, they become those people. They become one with them. You can see that in Romans 15, 10 and 11. It says, and again he says, rejoice, O you Gentiles, with his people. Come into the assembly. Come into the visible church, the ecclesia. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Now in verse 12, you see that Christ becomes their Lord also. He reigns over them, and they hope in him, just as believing Israel does. It is one and the same covenant, as Paul also testifies in Galatians 3, when he declares that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the Jew and the Gentile, you see, are all brought into this covenant where God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, that is brought to pass, brought to fruition through Christ's suffering for Israel. And now the Gentiles are brought into that same visible church that is now expanded out to them, that great assembly that is spoken about. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Gentiles are Abraham's seed now. They have the blessing that was promised to Abraham. The promise in view is the promise of salvation given to Abraham in Genesis 12 that spills over to all the nations of the earth. So the visible at church then expands from Israel into all nations, all who call upon the name of the Lord. It's now a worldwide kingdom, including persons from all places of the world that profess the Lord. The church does not begin with Gentiles, but the Gentiles are grafted in to the church that was visible in Abram and continued until the Gentiles were added in the time of Christ. And now, lastly, I want to show you this afternoon that the church is made up not only of all those from every nation who profess the true religion, but also of their children. so that little children are included with their parents as members of the visible church. Now, the question the members of the church have to ask is this. If you're a member of the church and have children, how does the Lord look at our children? We are no longer of Satan. Through God's mercy, we are redeemed in Christ, and we have been numbered with God's people. We are called saints, sanctified in Jesus Christ. We are among those who profess Him. We are among those who call upon His name. Okay, that's what we've seen. But how does the Lord look at our children? Are they considered a part of this, or are they outside of this? Well, there are really only three possibilities here for the children. Either He regards them as of Satan until they're old enough to profess Him and be added to the church on their own, or He regards them as members of the church with us as we train them up in the Lord as those who with us call upon the name of the Lord, or He regards them as some kind of hybrid, something that's somewhere in between, born in sin but somehow not accountable for it, or something that seems an impossibility really because the children suffer and die, and if they were not held accountable for their sin, then no child would die. The fact that any child dies, so that all children are subject to sin, as we all are. We all die because we're all sinners. So God would not allow that to happen to one who is without sin or was not charged with sin. So really there are just two possibilities. Either they're members or they're not members of the visible church. Now, the only way to answer this question satisfactorily about the status of children is to see what God says and does concerning children. How does He regard them? And what we find is that the Lord always deals with households as households. Right from the beginning, He promises the woman, when He makes that promise in Genesis 3, that He promises the woman that He will put enmity between her seed and the serpent's seed. And we find Cain and Abel coming forth from Adam and Eve, offering sacrifices to God, calling upon His name as those who are redeemed. They are not offered this status as God's people, but it is given to them. They are brought up as the children of Adam and Eve who have now been set apart to God. And Cain and Abel are given this status until it is forfeited by Cain, demonstrating that he is in fact of the seed of the serpent, bringing forth then his own children, the children of Cain, who are also of the seed of the serpent. So you see then that the gracious presumption is that Cain and Abel both belong to God until the contrary is demonstrated with Cain. Now, the same presumption is again in the time of Noah. Noah is a man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is one who is sanctified, one who calls on the name of the Lord, looking to Him for His promised salvation, and his sons are included in that salvation with him. They are included until such time as apostasy is found in Ham, at which time he is cut off and a curse is placed upon him. He is no longer of the promise, but now he is of the curse because of apostasy. Now, this gracious inclusion of the children of the visible church is even more clearly seen when you get to Genesis chapter 12 and the calling of Abram. This is where it's really brought to clear, clear light. The apostasy of Babel, as we saw earlier, has cut off the families of the earth from the Lord. But God comes to this one family of those 70 nations that have been scattered. He comes to one family. He comes to Abram to promise salvation first to him and then to his offspring. And through his seed, referring to Christ, to all of the families of the earth in time. So God gives him circumcision as the sign of the covenant between himself and Abraham. And in giving it, he commands, this is in Genesis 17 where the circumcision sign is given. And in giving it, he commands that it be given to all his sons and even to his servants. The gracious declaration is that they are part of the covenant with their father. They're part of the visible community of God's people. that even as the Lord is Abraham's God, so he is the God of Abraham's descendants. That's what God expressly declares with the sign of circumcision. It's a sign between me and you that I am your God, you are my people. The children are considered members of the church until when? Until such time as they apostatize. Not to say that they all apostatize, but as long they are considered as a part of that visible community until they depart from it. And such apostasy happens. It happens right from the beginning. You have Ishmael, who is circumcised. And then later on, with his people, they turn away from the Lord, and they are no longer counted as part of the blessing. You have also Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau rejects the blessing of God. He apostatizes. He's cut off from the Edomites. Though given land, they don't have God with them in the land. So there again, you have apostasy that removes those who are not true. But these children all start out by God's gracious appointment as counted among his people as members of God's holy nation. Now, as they are a holy nation, those who do not keep the covenant, you see, are also supposed to be cut off. Anyone who no longer confesses hope in God's salvation, or anyone who refuses to walk in God's ways, is to be cut off. Just as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which quotes from the Old Testament when it says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." They are to be cut off from the covenant community, no longer regarded as members of the visible church. But from birth until apostasy, they are counted as the seed. That is the way that God dealt with his people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, when Christ comes to confirm the promises made to the fathers in the Old Testament, and to expand the visible kingdom to include and incorporate the Gentiles, there is no mention of any change whatsoever in God's inclusion of children with their parents. After all, the promise Christ confirms is what promise? The promise made to Abraham. And what was the promise made to Abraham? That God would be God to him and to his descendants after him, and that he would pour out his Spirit on all of them, from the least to the greatest, to you and to your descendants after you, that they would be his people and that God would be their God. That's the promise that Christ confirms to the Jews, and then that is expanded to the Gentiles. It's a promise to you and your children. There's no indication that children are cut off. Instead, we see that children are still counted as members of the visible church. Again, until when? Until apostasy should be found in them. So let's look at some examples of that. Three, in fact. First of all, this is seen, the inclusion of children, in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter is explaining in this passage to his Jewish audience that Christ has come to bless them as God had promised. You think of Romans 15 again. He came to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers, to the Jews. And that God has now poured out his Spirit. Jesus Christ has poured out his Spirit on all flesh, from the least to the greatest. Okay, so that it's not just on a few, but it's on the whole community. And in calling them to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, the mediator of the covenant, Peter uses language that is very familiar to these Jews. Language that can only properly be understood if the Old Testament is taken into consideration. We don't just define terms just out in the air as random, but we go back and we see, how are these words used in the Old Testament? Peter says, "The promise is to you and to your children." Now he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. And he's getting ready to incorporate these persons that he's speaking to visibly into the church with the sign of baptism. He's commanding them to receive that sign of visible connection with the church. And he tells them that the promise is for you and for your children. Now we can only expect that they would take this the way that it had always been understood. For them to cast some kind of an alien understanding upon that might be common in our day would be to distort things greatly. They had had a way of understanding this all through the ages, that their children who could not yet speak for themselves were to be incorporated with them in the covenant community that was now headed up, confirmed by Jesus Christ, that even as their children had always been included with them, so now they were to be included until such time as they showed themselves unworthy by apostasy, just as it had always been. For Peter to mention their children only as if to say, your children will be blessed if they come to Christ, would serve no purpose. I mean, of course, that would be true. All who could hear the call and respond are invited to come. But Peter mentions children who were not of sufficient age to come. And he says that they are included with their parents, you and your children. And then he also mentions another classification of persons, the Gentiles. And of them, he says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of the Spirit is given to Gentiles. All Gentiles to whom the gospel is brought, all who are called, have the promise. The promise is not to those who are never called, okay, those who never hear the gospel, but it is to all others, even as it is to the Jews and to their children, to whom Peter is here speaking. In addition to this, okay, that's Acts 2. In addition to this, there is a special assurance given in another passage in 1 Corinthians 7 to those who were converted but whose spouses were not converted. Now, suppose that you had become a Christian and you were married to someone and the person you were married to did not convert. Well, the question is, then what becomes of my children? Are they part of the visible church? Or are they part of the seed of Satan with the unbelieving spouse? What becomes of the children of such a union? Are they to be counted the seed of the serpent or the seed of Christ? Are they to be regarded as saints or as unclean? Well, Paul tells us exactly how they're to be designated in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Graciously, he says that the Lord, instead of declaring the household to be unclean because of the unbeliever, declares the whole house to be sanctified, to be holy because of the believer. If it were not so, he says, if your house wasn't declared to be holy, then your children would be unclean. He says, but now they are holy because of the believer. They are considered saints. Remember the word saint, holy, same word in the original, hagios. Hagios, I always forget to say the H because I don't have my accents here. Hagiazo. The same word we saw describing the members of the visible church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Remember it said to the saints at Corinth, or those who are called saints? Well, now we see in same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the children where there's one believer are called saints also. They are counted as holy until they demonstrate otherwise. They are included as members of the visible church community. And now we shall look at one more passage to demonstrate the inclusion of children with their parents as members of the visible church. And that would be Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16. In this passage, parents are said to have brought their children to Jesus, and Jesus is said to have laid hands on those children to bless them. Mark 10, 13 through 16. In this passage, the disciples are rebuking the parents for bringing these little ones, but we're told that Jesus is greatly displeased with them about this. This was no empty ritual that was going on here. You need to realize that when Jesus blesses his people, then blessing comes from him. He doesn't just go through the vain rituals, but he's blessing them because they are his people who are set apart to him in the visible church. And Jesus gives that as the reason that these little children are to be brought to him by their parents. Look at Mark 10:14. He says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, I've actually heard those that are desperate for an argument to exclude children from the church say that the only reason that Jesus admits them is because they're excellent role models of receptivity. So he says, I want these children to be here because they're a good role model for everyone to look at as people who are receptive of things. But he does not, they say that he does not indeed present them as those who are actually members of the visible church. But you see, Jesus is not excluding them as members by saying that they're worthy of imitation. He's saying they're members who are to be imitated. You know, these little children are the ones who receive my word readily. I wish you were all like them. These are the model members of my kingdom. Of such is the kingdom of God. Not people like them, but them. They're made up. The kingdom is made up of them and those who are like them. His whole point is that children are not to be excluded because of such is the kingdom of God. Not just people like them, but them. His whole argument is that they are to be brought because they are members of his kingdom. If they were not, Jesus wouldn't bless them. He doesn't bless those that are outside. You remember when the Gentile came and asked Jesus to cast out the demon from their child? And he said, no, it's not appropriate for me to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. Gentiles who are cut off, who are outside. And the woman continued to plead, and she showed eventually that she had saving faith. And so recognizing her faith as one who called on the name of the Lord, Jesus then was pleased to bless her child because he recognized the parent was one who had received him. He refuses, you see, those who are not members of his kingdom, but those who are, he blesses. So after this woman pleads with relentless faith, he gives her the blessing. So this is the visible church. The visible church is composed of all who profess Christ from all ages and places together with their children. And next time, we'll look at the benefit that there is in being part of the visible church community. So where is my bulletin? I don't know what our last song is. Here it is. Let's have prayer too before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious and kind to us, and that you have given us eternal life in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us as members of your visible church to cherish the place that we have there as those who have been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are called saints in this world. We pray, Lord, as we saw 2 weeks ago or last week, that we would be those who make sure that we have the genuine faith that we outwardly profess, that we wouldn't be those who are just superficially a part of the church, but we would be those who are genuinely your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to glorify you as the assembly of God, the holy ones who are called and who call upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.